Good evening. We want to continue on with a thought that we started this morning, and so if you weren't able to be here this morning, I encourage you to get on our website if it's possible, listen to the sermon on lccoc.net. There's also probably DVDs, CDs out there for you to listen to in the lobby if you want to grab one of those. But as we start our lesson here this evening, I want to ask you a question. Which is easier? Which is easier? To tear down or to build up? In one day, take a look at this house, a big dozer can knock down a house, can throw its remains into dump trucks to be hauled away. It takes very little work to destroy. But it takes several days to rebuild that same house with various people performing various tasks with various materials. It takes a lot of work to build. And the same is true of our faith. It's very easy for skeptics to just throw a series of questions out there to plant seeds of doubt into your heart in order to erode your faith. And that may very well be the mission of infidels. Many of them have no desire to build your faith. They merely want to destroy it. And that's very easy to do in some cases. But brick by brick, it takes time for a person's faith to be built up and a genuine trust in God to be developed. And that's our real goal this year. It is to build faith. To do so, though, we've got to take a look at some of those seeds of doubt that are planted in the soil of men's hearts, and we need to pull those weeds out of the way so that the soil can grow. And that is our goal. I appreciate the good things that Kevin said before the lesson this evening. I appreciate the good things that David said after the lesson this morning. I was thinking when David was speaking this morning, and then when Kevin again was speaking, that you guys do such a good job of wording things, of sometimes summarizing the lesson and kind of getting us to think about it in a different way and preparing our minds for it. And I appreciate that from them. I'm going to think about tonight some causes of unbelief. Of course, we started this lesson here this morning. We looked at six areas which may contribute to unbelief. An already built-in bias against God. Parental influence can lead to unbelief. Education can have an influence on us and whether or not we will be believers or maintain our belief. Sometimes there are certain educators or administrators or agendas that educators and administrators have that can erode our faith. Pride can be an obstacle to belief. If we're too proud to listen, to hear, to examine the evidence, then that can get in the way of us believing in God and in His Word. Immorality can get in the way. Sometimes we want to have life our own way. We want to do things our own way. And if we're living an immoral lifestyle, we may not want to hear from a God that calls us to change. And so we talked about that this morning. And intellectual intimidation can have an impact on whether or not we will believe. Sometimes there are certain circles of academia or social circles that if you're a believer, you're just not going to fit in with some of them. They look at you in a certain way, perhaps as foolish or silly or just one of those nutcases who's a believer, one of those Bible thumpers. They may scoff or mock at you in such a way that it intimidates you to really come out and be a believer. And so those things can all have an impact. We want to look at four more causes tonight of disbelief and rejection of God. One of the first things that we want to look at is the problem of evil, pain, and suffering. We've got entire lessons on this. In fact, we're going to spend an entire quarter, really, on this later this year. We're going to think about the book of Job in our fourth quarter this year, and we're going to think about it from the perspective of this question of suffering, and why does suffering happen? It's a question that Job had. It's a question we're going to explore more, but I'm just going to very briefly touch on it here this evening. In Judges 6 and verse 13, this is a problem that Gideon had. It's a problem that Gideon had. Gideon and his people, they were suffering, and they were supposed to be the people of God. And he had a very hard philosophical issue with why God was allowing them to suffer. And for some people, the existence of evil, the existence of pain, the existence of suffering is a philosophical hurdle that prohibits belief in God. This is what Gideon said. He said, "Oh my Lord," the angel of the Lord comes and appears to him, and he says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, Why then has all this happened to us? Here he was treading grain in the winepress. You're not supposed to tread grain in a winepress, but he's treading grain in a winepress because he's hiding out. He doesn't want those who are pressing him to find out what he's doing and then steal his grain. And so he is scared. He's hiding. They felt the oppression of the Midianites all about them. And so he felt as though God was absent in the midst of his suffering. And he says, where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about? He admits a knowledge of the history of the people of God and a knowledge of God's miracles, but he wants to know, where are they now? I want them now. Why don't I see them now? He said, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And like Gideon, there are many who view the coexistence of God and moral evil as an intellectual inconsistency that is incapable of solving. This is what Epicurus said. If you want to think about who Epicurus might have been, he was also a philosopher. But Paul, when he was preaching to the people of Athens, ran into some people who were followers of the teaching of Epicurus. He ran into people who were Epicureans and Stoics. So they were familiar with this teaching. This is what Paul is combating, and it's still what we're combating today as we try to encourage faith in other people. But Epicurus said, either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can, but he does not want to. Or he cannot and does not want to. So if he wants to abolish evil, but he can't, well, he's impotent. If God can abolish evil and he doesn't want to, then he's wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then why is there evil in the world? That's the philosophy of Epicurus. That's what a question that he had. And it's a question that people still ask today. In fact, I want to tell you for a moment the story of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton used to work with Billy Graham, used to do revivals with him and things of that nature. And he wrote a book called Farewell to God. He left the Christian faith. He's now an atheist, an unbeliever in God. And this is what he said. Here's his reason why. One of his main reasons. A loving God could not possibly be the author of the horrors that we have been describing. Horrors that continue every day. They have continued since time began. They will continue as long as life exists. It is an inconceivable tale of suffering and death. And because the tale is fact, it is in truth the history of the world. It is obvious to him that there cannot be a loving God. That's the conclusion that he came to. And it might sound discouraging to hear comments like this, but these are comments that we're going to hear from people all the time in the world. And we need to be prepared to try to answer them. If you'll take a look at other men, even other men who are pretty well known as unbelievers, this is one of their main arguments as well. For example, Charles Darwin, who we mentioned this morning, used to at one point in time consider himself a theist. But he experienced some bout of suffering in his own life. For example, with Darwin, he abandoned all belief in God after the death of his daughter, Annie. You can Google Charles Darwin and his daughter, Annie. You find pictures of her on the internet. Darwin turned his back on God when he lost his child, finally, Annie. Thomas Huxley, who's Darwin's bulldog. Thomas Huxley, who went about trying to espouse the theory and the teachings of evolution to other people. He became a more avid and devoted naturalist after the death of his 4-year-old son, Noel. Mark Twain became very embittered against God after the death of his daughter, Susie. Ted Turner, some of you know Ted Turner, TNT, right? Very wealthy man in America, but he's also an atheist. Ted Turner was once devoutly religious, used to teach Sunday school, until his sister died of leukemia and his father committed suicide. And when that happened, he became a devoted unbeliever and pro-abortion advocate. All of these people have a similar story, a similar background. They're unbelievers now, but they had something in their lives that they faced that was they considered evil, that filled them with pain. It was a bout of suffering, and they turned their back on God when it happened. B.C. Johnston, he summarizes the basic argument in the Atheist Debater's Handbook. He says, a house catches on fire. A six-month-old baby is painfully burned to death. Could we possibly ascribe as good any person who had the power to save this child and yet refused to do so? God undoubtedly has the power, and yet he has refused to help. Can we call God good? These are questions that people are asking. Now, there's a few points I want you to consider before we move to our next point, but it's this. First of all, when God created this world, as we're going to note in Genesis, and we noted in Genesis chapter 1, our study of Genesis, but you'll also see it in Genesis chapter 3 as well, God's creation, including man, was called very good at its inception. God created everything very good. There was no death when God first created the world. There was no dying. There was no pain. There was no sickness. We don't see any of that. But this cursed world, what we see today, a world that is cursed, a world where there is sickness, where there's suffering, and where there is disease, and where there is death, it's a direct consequence of man's sin. And every time we come across suffering and pain and death and disease, it is a reminder of the fact that this world is cursed. We sing a song, "This World Is Not My Home." We sing that song because it gives us great hope, because this world is full of sin and suffering and death and pain. But it's not my home. It's not what we're living for. God has something much greater than this for us, but this world is cursed right now. Death is the lot, because this world is cursed, death is the lot of all men. When you read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, when you read about the fall of Adam and Eve and the first sin that occurred and the curse that occurred, take a look at verse 17. To Adam, God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Out of it you are taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return." There, God institutes death, which he had stated from the very beginning was going to be the lot of all men if they were to partake of the tree which he forbid them from taking. Now, death is the lot of all men. All men die as the result of that curse. Now, some tragedies occur because God has created a world that's ruled by natural laws. And we need to understand that about suffering. If I decide to jump off the top of a 10-story building, well, there's a law called gravity. And it's going to take me down to the concrete below, and I am going to suffer as a result of these natural laws. Some suffering is just a matter of God's natural laws. If I decide to jump into a wood chipper, there's laws of physics and mechanical engineering that's probably not going to turn out very well for me. There are weather patterns, and if I decide to walk out into the middle of a field during a lightning storm, and there are certain things that might happen to me as a result of me being the tallest individual out in the field and the lightning bolt coming down and looking for that highest point. There are certain things that happen as a result of natural laws. In Luke 13, Jesus refers to a tower of Siloam that fell. The tower of Siloam got filled with too many people. It fell, and the natural laws that governed this world led to the death of several people there. But let me tell you, we look at pain and suffering always as a negative, but I want you to consider the fact, do you ever think that maybe because this world is cursed and because we do look forward to a heaven beyond, pain and suffering can be a beneficial reminder that this life is temporary? It's a reminder to us. And in some ways, we should be thankful for it. I can tell you that there have been a lot of people that I have been able to teach the gospel and been baptized into Christ. And one of the reasons that I was able to do so is because they realized they weren't immortal. Not yet. They realized they were corruptible. They realized that one day this disease or death was going to be the lot of them, and they needed to turn their life around and be obedient to God before it was too late. In that way, pain and suffering was a beneficial reminder that helped them to realize that life is temporary. We're having a class on Wednesday mornings for some of our older members. I say it's for some of our older members. It's for anybody. But I understand that on a Wednesday morning, a lot of you are working, so you're not going to be here. So generally, the makeup's going to be our retired, our senior citizens. But one of the goals of that class is for us to realize that sometimes we focus so much on the younger generation, but the older generation, you have great opportunities too. Some of your friends are looking around and they're realizing that my friends are getting sick. People I grew up with are dying. And maybe those people that didn't want to listen to you when you're in your 20s or 30s or even your 40s, maybe now they're a little bit more willing to listen to you about the message of the gospel and to hear about the hope that Jesus offers beyond this life. What they're seeing in the world, the pain, the suffering, is something that's causing something to click in their minds that maybe now I need to think about this. I've been to funerals where grown men have attended funerals of their friends who are in their 60s and their 70s, and those grown men, they cry, they weep. And they weep because sometimes they say to themselves, he was my age. And it gets them thinking. And it gets all of us thinking. We need to realize that sometimes those things are helpful reminders to us that we should consider. And I also want you to consider this, that God is not immune to our suffering. God is not immune to our suffering. God gave up his own son. God knows suffering. He gave up his own son. He watched his own son die on a cross because of his great love for us. So he knows what it's like to lose a child. He knows what it's like to see a loved one die. And he did it willingly and voluntarily so that Christ could pay the penalty that all of us deserve, which is death, so that we could have hope and mercy through his son. A few points to consider. We're going to talk about this in a lot more depth in the future, but I wanted to just touch on a few of those things before we move on to our next point, which is this. One of the causes of disbelief is also the hypocrisy and the misconduct of believers. Why is it some don't want to be a believer in Christ and don't want to be part of a church sometimes? Take a look at the survey over here. This was a survey by Lifeway Research. There were 1,400 adults that were surveyed. And notice, why weren't they attending a religious service, a synagogue, a mosque at any time in the past 6 months? Well, for some people, they believe that they can have a good relationship with God without being involved in church. The second reason, though, is this. The church is full of hypocrites. People who criticize others for doing the same things that they do themselves. For many people, the reason why they don't want to be believers themselves or don't want to be part of a church, 72% of those surveyed agreed with that statement. That when they look at the hypocrisy and the misconduct of other people, it causes them to be turned away. Take a look at this quote here by James Bales in a book, How Can You Believe? It says, the corruptions or the shortcomings or the hypocrisy in the lives of some believers have been used to justify the rejection of Christianity. And they are viewed as adequate samples of the faith. And since the samples are not good, the faith is viewed as bad. Now, the media in our age fuels this fire. One sin among a well-known religious leader is often publicized salaciously. It is spread globally. Think Jimmy Swaggart. For those of you old enough to remember Jimmy Swaggart, who was seen with a prostitute, how that was all over in the news channels when that happened. A big-time TV preacher soliciting a prostitute. Jim Baker, another big TV preacher who then found out that he was an embezzler. Catholic priests that are guilty of molestation. That's all over the news and all over the headlines. Now, then you add to these illegal sins. These are illegal things that these people are doing. You add to these sins the legal hypocrisy. And by that, I mean there are things that are not illegal, but they are sinful, that turn people away from being interested in the faith. Gossip or complaining. When people see that from believers and they think this is what the church is all about, gossiping about other people, complaining about people all the time, or business-seeking church members. They see that there are some people who are just part of a church because of the business connections they can make. They see that that seems very, very self-centered. or artificial worship assemblies. It just seems very artificial and canned. To some people, those are things that can cause them to have their stomachs turn. When they see inconsistency in the lives of those who claim to be Christians. Now, especially if these are the only examples they see in their lives. For some people, maybe the one person they ever knew that was a Christian was a complete hypocrite. And so they're turned off from Christianity. They're not interested in it. It reminds me of a little Bible class story. There was a rather pompous-looking deacon, and he was endeavoring to impress upon a class of boys the importance of living the Christian life. And so he asked the question to these boys. He says, "Why do people call me a Christian?" And after a moment's pause, one youngster said, "Well, maybe it's because they don't know you." That was a joke. I thought it was kind of funny, but first of all, let's be aware, when we think about hypocrisy, for some people, this is just an excuse. It's just an excuse. If you ask somebody, "Why aren't you a part of the church?" they might say, "Well, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. I can be a good person without the church." For some people, that's just a way to shut the door on you. Some people don't want to explain why they don't believe in God, why they don't believe the Bible. They can't explain why they don't believe in Jesus and why they aren't more committed. They don't want to take responsibility for their own inaction, irresponsibility towards God. So it's really easy to just blame it on all the hypocrites. Just not here because there's just a bunch of hypocrites. I think most people know full well that not everybody who goes to church is a hypocrite. I think we need to understand that. There are a few sincere people in the church. There are a few people who are salt and light. But it's easier sometimes to just close the door and say, "Well, the church is full of hypocrites. I know a hypocritical person. He goes to church. And so just leave me alone." And I want to say that's cowardly. It's like a guy asking out a girl and she gives him the runaround. He says, "Hey, would you like to go out this Friday night?" "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm busy." "How about next week?" "I'm busy then too." "How about next Friday or Saturday?" "Well, I'm busy then too." Hopefully the poor guy can take a hint, but why don't you just be honest and say, "Hey, you're a dork, you're not my type, and I don't want to be part of you." Okay? Just be honest about it. While it's true it's just an excuse for some, it's also a real obstacle though, and so I don't want to take it too lightly. And it's a real hindrance to the faith for others. So I want to think about it for just a minute. Consider a few points with me. The person who uses the hypocrisy of others as a crutch for their own belief should consider this. First of all, I want anybody who uses that as an excuse to understand that God's word sharply rebukes the sin of hypocrisy, and God's servants did so too. God's word sharply rebukes it. Timothy is told by Paul that he needs to be a person of sincere faith. Of genuine faith. That's what God wants from his people. Sincere and genuine faith. When Jesus saw hypocrisy among the scribes and the Pharisees, what did he call them over and over again in Matthew 23? We're followers of Jesus. And Jesus was someone who, when he saw hypocrisy, he called it out. He wasn't afraid to call it like it was. If we're Christians, we are people who despise hypocrisy like our Master Jesus. And so hypocrisy is wrong. In Galatians chapter 2, when Paul saw hypocrisy, even from his own fellow apostle Peter, he saw that they treated the Gentiles one way when only Gentiles were around, but they treated the Gentiles a different way when the Jews came around. He says, "I withstood them to the face because they were playing the part of a hypocrite. They were being two-faced." And so Paul says they deserve to be rebuked. And so we need to be very clear about that, that hypocrisy is wrong, and if you spot hypocrisy, you are right to say that it's wrong. I also want to say this, though. We cannot expect the church to know of every act of hypocrisy committed. I don't go into people's workplaces and know all that they are and all that they say and all that they do. I'm not in their homes. I'm not going out to the softball field with them and listening to how they talk. And maybe I don't see how everybody treats their wife. So the church doesn't really know everything. But God does. And God will render judgment. Every person is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says. And so we need to be prepared for that. I also want to say this, though. Hypocrisy never kept Jesus from fulfilling his mission for us. Was Jesus serving on this earth with some other hypocrites? I mean, Peter says, I'm never going to deny you, Jesus. A few hours later, Jesus is being denied by Peter three times in a row. Judas, claiming to be the disciple and walking with Jesus for 3 years. Can you imagine it? And then all of a sudden, for 30 pieces of silver, he kisses Jesus on the cheek and betrays him into the hands of the people who hated him. Jesus was around people who were hypocritical. He didn't say, well, I'm going to give up on the world because of all these hypocrites. We're supposed to be like Jesus. Jesus didn't use hypocrisy as an excuse for giving up on his mission. And I want to say this too, that blaming God for the misconduct of Christians is completely illogical. Okay? Let me think about it with you in this way. Blaming God for the misconduct of Christians. It's like blaming the gardener for the weeds that are in our garden. You know, it's not his fault, right? It's not God's fault that there are hypocrites out there. It's those individuals' faults, and those are the people who need to be addressed. You don't turn your back on God because there are bad samples of followers of him. You need to let those people know that they've turned their back on God. And you need to encourage them to repent so that they can be forgiven. And so the most loving thing you can do when you see hypocrisy in the church and when you know of hypocrisy is to expose it and to forgive the sinner when he repents of it. That's what we're called to do. That's the right way to handle it. And I think we'd see a much purer church if we quit turning our back on the church and start addressing the hypocrisy that we see and trying to expose it rather than walking away. That's one reason, again, that people sometimes turn their back on God. Let me notice a third reason with you, and it's this one. Maybe you've heard this. Another reason offered for unbelief may be examples of believers carrying out acts of violence in the name of God. And I give you some examples. Sometimes people will say, well, what about the Crusades? You know, here are people who are believers in Christ, and they went around killing people in the Middle Ages. Or what about the Inquisition, which took place with the Catholic Church and anybody who was deemed a heretic by the Catholic Church, in many cases in the Middle Ages, was killed. And of course that violence got a lot worse during what we know as the Reformation, when people started leaving the Catholic Church and really standing up to it. And I think that physical violence has died down, but certainly that's a dark period in the minds of some, and for them they say, how can God be okay with that? Northern Ireland, you can think of examples perhaps where the Catholics and the Protestants have been fighting in Northern Ireland for years and killing each other over issues of faith. Yugoslavia, there's Christian Serbs that physically attack and kill Muslims in Yugoslavia. And the examples could go on and on. We could think about random acts of violence by Christians where people are assassinated because they don't hold the same view that we do. We think they hold immoral views, even politicians. Sometimes there's attempted assassinations, or people say, well, you Christians out there, you're the one that bomb abortion clinics. You say that abortion is wrong and then you go kill people for it. And they use that as an example. Or mass shootings in Orlando. There was the bar that was a gay bar that was attacked and many people died. Someone went and shot up that bar. And so people say, well, you know, this is what people who claim to be believers do. And I don't want to be any part of that. It seems like a very hateful way to deal with the people that you disagree with. And so how do we deal with those questions that people have? Well, first of all, admit it happened. Some Christians who actually didn't, well, Christians don't, yes, yeah, there are some people who claim to be people of faith who do things like that. But second, realize that God nor Christ ever forced anyone to adhere to the divine will. God never holds anybody at gunpoint, never threatens you with your life or bullies you into believing. That's just not how it works. And if that's our method of persuasion, well, it's not persuasion, it's coercion. And we need to persuade people to Christ, not coerce them. John 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. That's not how Jesus wanted us to win people. He told Peter, when Peter wanted to pull out a sword, put your sword away. I could call 10,000 angels if I wanted to. That's not how we're going to win these people to Christ. Thirdly, note that it's unfair to blame God for the unjust acts that are committed in His name without authority. Again, it's like blaming the law for the cruelty of a cop. Are there some cops that do cruel and unfair and wrong? Yes, there are, but that doesn't mean you turn your back on law and government completely in and of itself. No, those individual cops, if there are military people that do sinful and cruel and unjust and wrong things, you don't turn your back on the entire military. It's those particular individuals who are violating their authority and their position and going beyond what they are called to do in their role or even in our role as servants of God. They need to be called out. And they need to be exposed. And it's the same for these acts of violence. You don't turn your back on God because there were people who misunderstood and misapplied what God wants us to do, such as in the Crusades or in the Inquisition or in other periods of history. And realize this, that we need to separate the real believer from the counterfeit. And people who would do things like this, who would commit acts of violence and atrocities against other people, they are counterfeits. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jesus calls us to be discerning between those who are sincerely following Him and those who are insincerely following Him. And so let's not throw out Christianity because some people have abused it. Let's not throw it out. I want to illustrate that inconsistency as well. Let's think about those who are very scientifically minded and they are believers in science and they're not believers in God because science is their God in a sense. But I want to illustrate the inconsistency. Should we throw out all of science because there have been men who have abused science? Hiroshima. The Tuskegee experiment. Google some of that. Look some of that up. These are people who have abused science. Do you throw all of science out because there are some bad apples who have used science in a very violent and terrible way, killing thousands and thousands of people? God and Christ, they've laid down the standard, and while there's some who have abused it, let's not point the finger in God's direction. Let's point it towards these sinful people's direction. And finally, will the unbeliever apply the same standard to unbelievers who behave badly? If I can find atheists who have done sinful things, are you going to turn your back on atheism? Because I can. And we can show you many of examples of atheists and agnostics who live in unbelief, who do sinful things. It's not a reason to throw out the belief system in and of itself because of people who do things that are against our moral standards. Well, one last thing. This might seem a little weird, but one of the main reasons for unbelief is unbelief itself. Unbelief is contagious. It's contagious. Wilbur Smith, he wrote a book called Therefore Stand. Now, I'm quoting a really old book, but I'm doing it on purpose here. He wrote it in 1945, all right? But here's what he said in 1945. He said, unbelief is a contagious disease. And unless it is restrained, it grows in intensity. It will infect an increasingly large number of people. It is difficult to determine whether this is an age of unbelief, because so many men do not believe, or many men do not believe because it is an age of unbelief. That's really the question. Does life imitate art, or does art imitate life? He says, I suppose that some would say you cannot have an age of unbelief unless it is caused by the unbelief of men. He says, I am not so sure. There are certain intellectual and moral characteristics that mark each age of human history, and it would seem that the outstanding mark of our, listen to this, of our peculiar age is unbelief. He said that in 1945. He says, our age, it can be characterized by unbelief. Listen, if the post-war 1940s could be considered an age of unbelief, what do you think about today's world? Just think of the rampant unbelief that's displayed in our culture. It's hundreds of times more likely that your child is going to pick up a book from the school or the public library that advocates evolution than they are going to pick up a book that advocates creationism. Our children are being indoctrinated everywhere, from the school to the zoos to the museums to the universities to Hollywood, with an anti-faith agenda. Unbelief is creating more unbelief. Think about this. Can you go to the zoo without seeing plaques which teach evolution or the idea of evolution millions and millions of years? I like the zoo, guys. I like museums, but there are certain things that are taught there that are indications of an unbelieving culture. Do you even notice anymore how some children's cartoon just like to throw in a random reference to cavemen, millions of years, evolution, or something which is accepted in unbelieving culture? There's a really cool book that if you're interested, I'll refer to you, but it's about how many cartoons are inserting the ideas of unbelief into their thinking, trying to influence little kids from the youngest ages. How popular is a science teacher among his peers in high school or in college academics who would deny the idea of macroevolution and teach science from the perspective of creationism or even just intelligent design? I have an experiment for you. Next time the NEA gets together and has a conference somewhere and all the science teachers are gathered, go there, stand up in front of all of them and tell them that you're a creationist and you like to talk to them about creationism. I have a friend who did it. He got laughed out of the building. It's not popular. For every one movie that you might see pop up at the theaters with a God-honoring theme, how many dozens of movies are there which espouse lifestyles, which idolize and celebrate godless and immoral lifestyles? We are sowing the winds of unbelief, and because of that, we are reaping the whirlwind of unbelief. And staying silent is not going to make it go away. Isolating ourselves from it won't convert any of these unbelieving who are lost in sin. And so with this type of cultural saturation at play, is it any surprise that 2 out of 3 kids are leaving the church when they leave home? They're being saturated with unbelief. And the way to combat that is to saturate them with the reasons why we believe. The more accepted a belief or unbelief system becomes, the more contagious unbelief is. Here's why we're talking about this, and I'll conclude with this thought. We have to note the causes of unbelief because of the effect. That's why we've been talking about this. Notice what God's word says about unbelief. John 8:24, Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Revelation 21:8, "For the cowardly, the faithless, that's unbelieving, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." These are the consequences of unbelief. But we're here tonight to let you know that unbelief can be forgiven. But you've got to allow the evidence to change your mind. And we hope that you will do just that. Allow the evidence to change your mind. Turn from being an unbelieving to believing, from faithless to people of faith. If you want to do that here tonight, the opportunity is yours. If these have been some of your excuses, some of your reasons for not believing, I hope that we've given some evidence. I got some questions this afternoon from a couple of people via email and personal conversations, and I welcome that. If you want more information, you have more questions, if this has brought up more things in your mind, then let's talk about it more so that we can change our minds from being full of doubt and unbelief to being full of faith, full of belief. That's what God wants for you. And if this has helped in some way and you're ready to make a confession, boldly come forward and state your belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Change your mind about Him and change your life. And you could do that right now. You can begin right now if you'll come forward while we stand and while we sing together.